Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which was written some time ago, yet has been preserved for us today for our instruction, for our godliness, for our understanding of you and ourselves, preserving the gospel. Lord, for all these things, we praise you and thank you. God, we ask that you would work by your Spirit, not only this morning, certainly, but also as we study through 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and try to gain a larger picture of your bride. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to read through the first letter to Timothy, so we get a scope of where we're going. Hopefully you were paying attention and saw some of the themes that arose. It's kind of hard to, just in a cursory reading, to gain an idea of what the main theme, what Paul's getting at. But if you turn to the third chapter, he does tell us, the third chapter in verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. Now that doesn't say everything that needs to be said about why Paul wrote the letter or the issues that are addressed. Because when you look at the letter to 1 Timothy, it's necessary to understand that Paul is not writing a manual for church practice. Oftentimes it's interpreted as such. He's writing a historical letter to a historical church, to a real person named Timothy, who's leading this church, and he's addressing real problems that arose at Ephesus, which is the church that Timothy was at. So when you read through and you see some of the issues that Paul, for instance, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That may sound kind of odd, considering some of his other requests, about pray for me that I will spread the gospel, pray for the advancement of the kingdom, stuff like that. And he's talking about praying for specific leaders. And there's all these issues, though, are tied together by a common theme, which we'll get to in just a minute. And this morning, we're just going to begin by introducing this letter, and we're just going to deal with the first two verses. And that's how Paul does it, so that's how we're going to do it too. We're going to introduce Paul, we're going to answer a few questions, and then we'll go from there. But I want you to understand that what Paul's dealing with here is the health of the church. That's what he's dealing with. And that's most important in God's eyes. In fact, in the letter to the Ephesians, the letter written at least initially to this church, Paul says that Christ loved his bride and died for her so that she would become spotless and blameless. It's talking about the health of the church. It's not talking about the rapid expansion of the church, which is good. But he's talking about the health of the church. He's talking about what the church does, how she looks, how we function, how we relate to one another. So, in a sense, all of the questions that arise or all the issues that are addressed in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus deal with that issue of church health. That's not a question we ask a lot of. You know, I get the question a lot. People ask me, other pastors ask me, or people from outside of our church, they ask me when I tell them I'm a pastor, they say, how many do you have? That question bothers me a lot because it tells me they aren't thinking about the right things. Because if I say, well, I have 25, they'll say, oh. If I say, well, Sunday morning we have 50, maybe 60, they'll say, oh, that's good. But if I say, we have 250, we have 300, they'll say, oh, that's great. Now, why is that great? Why is that great to have more people? It's not. It's no different. God's concerned about the health. He's concerned about your godliness, your growth into Christ's likeness. This church could be full to capacity. We could extend it on the wing, have it full to capacity, and not be one bit healthier than it is today. God is concerned about our health. Just like human beings, we're concerned about our health. We're concerned about health care. It's one of the issues dominating the election. We're concerned about our personal health. We're concerned about the health of our children. We're concerned about health. We should be concerned about the health of a church as well. So let's look at this letter and keep this in mind. I'll be bringing this issue back up about church health as we go along, but keep that in the back of your mind. Today we're going to answer three questions. Who wrote the letter? Who was the letter written to? And why was it written? These are pretty easy questions. You could pass a test if I asked you about it, probably. Who wrote the letter first? Paul. He tells us. Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now we know Paul wrote it, but I think most everybody here would say they know who Paul is. They could tell us he's an author of many letters in the New Testament. They could tell us about his conversion in Acts 9, where Christ appeared to him, revealed himself to him, and blinded him, told him to go and pray, and then we know that he became an apostle. He went on 3 missionary trips at least, wrote many of the letters, was in prison, persecuted time and time again. Most of us know that. From this letter, though, we can learn, just from this introduction, we can learn a little bit more. An interesting fact is that Paul, the word Paul means little or small. This may or may not have anything to do with his appearance at all. We don't know that. We can't. But I can make a conjecture. Someone in the 2nd century wrote this about Paul, a description. And the 2nd century is a lot closer to Paul than I am. So I'm going to give a little bit more weight to this. This is what he said. Paul was a man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs. In a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting. I love that. His eyebrows met. His unibrow. That's great, because I have one, if it's true. And his nose was somewhat hooked or crooked. So Paul wasn't a particularly handsome guy. He wasn't, you know, he wasn't someone you'd say, yes, that's I just want to follow that guy. And this accords with what the Corinthian assessment of him was when they said his bodily presence is weak. When he came, we saw him. We weren't impressed at how he looked. And you read the letters of Corinthians and you see how Paul responds to that. But more importantly, Paul says that he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He was an apostle. The word apostle just means someone who is sent out. It's better understood as you read it in the New Testament as someone who is sent out as an emissary or something, not an emissary. Someone is sent out as a representative, an ambassador on behalf of someone else. They're representing someone else, someone higher than them. And as you understand the New Testament, you understand, and specifically Paul says here, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, the word apostle was used of other people in the New Testament. I think Barnabas, and I can't remember the names of the others, but there are several other people in the New Testament mentioned as apostles. But Paul, interestingly, I think in 2 Corinthians, says that they are apostles of the churches. Now, I don't know if he's really making the distinction between apostles of the churches and himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he never refers to himself as the apostle of the church, as far as I know. He always refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So maybe there's something to that distinction. But an apostle of Christ included the original disciples minus Judas, of course, then was replaced by Matthias, and then Paul. So those are the ones we identify as the apostles with a capital A, if that helps you some. And they were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. They were uniquely gifted to impart divine truth. Jesus said, remember in Matthew in John chapter 14, Spirit will remind you of what I said to you. They were given the ability to perform signs and wonders. And Paul says in Ephesians, again written to this church, that they are the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So the apostles were really important in the life of the church. We need to note here, I think Paul distinguishes himself. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Usually when he does that, I think it's because he's reminding them of who he is. In Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, he says, I'm not an apostle by man, I'm not an apostle by my own right, I'm an apostle called by God, for Jesus Christ, to do this. Paul has some authority. So when he writes letters and tells people that they're doing something wrong, or telling them they're believing something wrong, or to kick this person out, or to take action here, he has some weight behind it. And it's not just there's an ecclesiastical council that's making these decisions. These come directly from Christ. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And that's important for us to understand, because Paul has written a lot of stuff in the New Testament. And we can't pick and choose which ones we want to obey, which ones we want to follow. Paul's an apostle of Christ. The Word of God is revealed to us through many men, and it is our authority. It is the Word of Christ, Colossians says. Christ is our head. That means as the church of God, let me put it more simply, as the church of Christ or church of God, we are under authority. Christ is our head. We take our orders from Christ. We don't take our orders from the world. We're not a social club. We're not a business. We're not any number of things you can name in the world. We are the church of Christ, meaning we are his bride. That's how intimately related we are, but we're still under his authority. So it's important that we listen to his word. It's important that we read his word, that we absorb his word, that we are immersed in his word, that we take our cues from what God says and not what our own feelings tell us to do, not what other churches tell us to do, not what the world tells us to do, not what other people tell us to do, but what Christ tells us to do. Because you know, when you remove, someone has said, and they're right, when you remove the word of Christ from the position of authority in the church, you've effectively decapitated the church. You've cut off her head. Christ is the head. Christ's word dictates what we do, how we relate to one another, how we act, what we say, everything. So we take our cues from God, and Paul is a representative of Christ. He's an ambassador, an apostle of Christ, saying, this is what I want. I'm telling you this, as he said in chapter 3, this is how you're supposed to act. This is how you're supposed to behave. This is how you're supposed to conduct yourselves in and out of the world. But then there's another question. Who was the letter written to? And the kids should be in here because they could even answer this one. It was written to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. The letter was written to Timothy. Who is Timothy? Well, Timothy was from a place called Lystra. And we read on Paul's first missionary trip, if you go back to Acts and read, I think it begins in chapter 16 maybe, read this as an interesting account. Paul went on his first missionary trip to Lystra. It doesn't mention Timothy there, but in his second missionary trip, we read that there was a disciple there named Timothy. So it's pretty safe to assume, maybe not safe, but we can assume maybe that Timothy was saved under the first missionary trip of Paul. If not, it was a result of that trip there. In fact, let me turn there and read Acts chapter 16. Verse 1 of chapter 16 tells us, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So what happened to Timothy there? Paul took him along with him. I don't understand the dynamic of how that all worked. But Timothy began to be Paul's co-laborer, and he accompanied him. Timothy began to be an important person in Paul's life. This is why he calls him my true child in the faith. Now the original Greek word there for true child originally meant a child who was legitimate, a child who was born in wedlock as opposed to one born out of wedlock. That doesn't mean what it means here because he says he's my true child in the faith, but it's saying that he's an intimate relationship exists between Timothy and Paul. In fact, Paul thinks so highly of Timothy that in Philippians chapter 2, he writes in the letter, "I have no one like him." That's pretty high coming from Paul. That's a pretty high compliment. There's no one that I have on my ministry team, missionary team, whatever you want to call it, like Timothy. He alone is unique. There is a common misconception that Timothy was a young, timid person who needed encouraging. And I think that's wholly false. When you look at the evidence that's given, it should become clear that as we read through this letter, it'll become more apparent. But Timothy, first of all, was Paul's co-laborer. I mean, that should say enough. If he was scared or timid, why would Paul even take him with him? But he stuck with him all through his journeys. In fact, even leaving him in a hostile situation in Berea while Paul went to Athens. And that brings up another point, because Timothy was very acquainted with hostile situations. Remember in Berea, or Acts chapter 17, in Berea, the Jews followed and the Pharisees followed Paul to Berea from Thessalonica, and they became very upset with him, and they began to stir up the people, and it became a hostile situation, so much that Paul had to leave, and Paul left Timothy there to continue to minister in that hostile situation. And then in 2 Corinthians, we learned that Timothy was even sent to Corinth. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you probably know a little bit about Corinth and the state of that church. It was pretty messed up, for lack of a better word. And now we find him in Ephesus, where there's another hostile situation, because there are leaders within the church, even, who are rejecting Paul's authority. And they're teaching things that ought not to be taught in the church of God. They reject Paul's authority, and Paul sends Timothy there and wants him to straighten it out, just as he does Titus to Crete. We'll get to that later. So Timothy received the letter. Paul wrote the letter. But there's a question remains. You know, what position did Timothy hold in the church at Ephesus? It never says Timothy is our pastor, our elder. Paul is just writing the letter to Timothy, telling him, you teach this and you do this. And he certainly serves the place of an elder, or a pastor, or an overseer, or a bishop. All those words mean the same thing. He certainly serves that place because he teaches and instructs and guides and leads. But some people would say that, well, he's not really an elder. There's a separate, not unnamed role that he serves in Ephesus. And we'll get to all that. But I do want to say that that's feasible. It's feasible. Because one of the reasons it's feasible is because the New Testament lacks any evidence of one man holding this much power in a church to dispose people, to choose leaders, to control the teaching. It doesn't happen. It happens in churches. It happens in churches all the time. It happens in our church. I'm the pastor. But in the New Testament, there are elders. There are more. You look for the word elder, and almost every time you see it, it's in plural. Elders in the church. That's the New Testament pattern. So that's why I say Timothy may not be an elder, but we'll get to that later. But here's the point from all this. One of Paul's overriding passions as he neared the end of his life, and first in the pastoral epistles, which means 1st, 2nd, Timothy, and Titus, were written towards the end of his life. One of his overriding passions was that the truth be clarified and handed on to the next generation. That's how he saw Timothy. Timothy was his protege, so to speak. Timothy was the one he was investing his life in, and he was going to pat. Paul knew his life was going to end. He knew he was going to die. He'd already suffered a lot, and he knew his time was up. And he saw Timothy as someone that he could pass along the truth of the gospel. And he tells in 2 Timothy, look, you find people like yourself that understand the truth of the gospel and pass it on to them, help them to pass it on, which is really a remarkable thing, considering the scriptures didn't exist as we have them today during that time. So that was important for Paul. And then there's another question we need to answer, the last one. Why was the letter written? Well, I think the first couple of verses give us an indication, but we'll go on and read a little more. We've already noted Paul's assertion of his authority. He says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. There's not much more he could have said there to assert his authority, but he lays it all out. But then I want you to notice as well the heavy doctrinal content of these two verses. This thing is loaded with, it's just so, look at what it teaches us. There's an apostle of Christ by command of God. Okay, God sends out apostles. God saves, God our Savior. Christ Jesus is our hope. Both God and Son are equal. They both, grace, mercy, and peace both come from God the Father in Christ Jesus. God is our Father. Christ Jesus is our Lord. It's loaded. We could spend a lot of time digging in that. But the primary thing, the primary person he indicates there is Jesus. Three times he says, Christ Jesus, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And then at the end, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. What he's getting at or hinting at there, I believe, is the fact that the, some of the teaching that's false, that's been being taught in Ephesus, centers around the gospel. They're deviating from the gospel. That's why you hear Paul again and again talk about the gospel. He says, Christ our Savior, God our Savior. Christ came into the world to save men. Let's look at some of this, because there's a little bit here. He says in verse 3, now remember, we're asking the question, why was the letter written? Verse 3 says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The Greek word there, translated as different, is actually different teaching. Heteros is different, it's of a different kind, even maybe alien, but the idea is different. I want you to notice what he points out there. He doesn't say it's false. He doesn't say it's heresy. He doesn't say it should be considered a poison. He says it's different. That doesn't mean it's not poison. That doesn't mean it's not different, but he's pointing out something here. He's highlighting the fact that there is a body of doctrine that's accepted in the early church as normative. There is a body of doctrine, and these people have deviated from it. They have gone away from what is true as Christ Jesus has revealed it to them. And they have, no matter how much, they haven't gone off the deep end, but they've deviated. They've gone. They're teaching something different from what is the norm. And this is what you find all throughout Timothy. This is what you find throughout Scripture, that there is a body of doctrine that determines how the church thinks and acts. You know, church is not just a big, happy, fun place to be all the time. We're governed by the Scriptures. God gave us the Scriptures to dictate how we act, how we live, so that we can be conformed to the image of His Son. This is what you see here. We'll get into all this next week, but this is part of the problem. But then also, the gospel needs to be clarified. He says in verse 3, different teaching. Then look down in verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck their faith. I'll back up. I messed up. He says, certain persons, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. The aim of our charge, the aim of our teaching, the aim of the gospel is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. They have swerved from that, and their faith has become shipwrecked. It's not a coincidence, then, that when you turn to chapter 3 and see the qualifications for overseers and deacons, that it's highly conduct-oriented. It's how you live. It's not what you do. It's your upholding and fleshing out of the gospel. Well, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is not just for salvation, it's also for sanctification. Now, I've got a picture in our house of a front door. Just a picture. Someone painted it. I didn't paint it. It's a front door. It's a pretty door. You know, I suppose that if you were to go into the door, it'd be beautiful behind because it's pretty, but it's just a front door. A lot of people treat the gospel like it's a front door. They just want to get in the front door and then they can do whatever they want once they get in. Paul says, no. If that's what you think, you don't understand the gospel anyway. The gospel transforms. The gospel is the power of God, and it transforms hearts. It makes those who were dead alive. You can't be alive and live like a dead person. It's impossible. Paul's saying here that there needs to be new leadership in this church because the leaders that are coming from within who are teaching this, as Acts tells us, and we may get to that in just a second, they've corrupted themselves by following this false teaching. Rather than following the gospel, which promotes love, faith, sincerity, and then, as a result of all of this, there needs to be some reordering of conduct in the whole letter. Some people have bought into the teaching that has been taught, and Paul says they've gone astray too. There needs to be a reordering of conduct. So when you see the relationships are in chapter 2 and chapter 5 and chapter 3, I think, chapter 6, much of the letter is devoted to this. He's telling them that all he's saying is what I've said. The gospel should inform how we act. The gospel should inform how we relate to our husbands and wives, how we should relate to one another in the church, how we should relate to our children, how we should relate to the world. The gospel should inform all of our lives. We should never, for instance, you're in a bad relationship, someone harms you, what does the scripture say to do? Forgive. Okay, I'll forgive. Why should I forgive? Because Christ forgave you. God in Christ forgave you. That's the pattern throughout the New Testament. Our lives, our reactions, our words, our thoughts, everything is to be governed by the gospel of God. The gospel is not the front door. As someone said, it's the whole house. We live and breathe in the gospel. It determines everything about the church and everything about our individual lives. That means that it's important that we never assume the gospel. Never, never assume that you've got the gospel down, that you understand it, that you know you've, because if you do that, you'll do what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, and you drift by. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, I think it's verse 1 or maybe verse 2, says, be careful lest you drift away. Why would you do that? Something so precious? Because you've assumed it. You've stopped studying it. You've stopped reading it. You've stopped listening to music that sings those songs about the gospel to you. You've stopped because I know what that is. Just leave me alone. I know what the gospel is. Okay. Then you assume it. You put it on the shelf and only pull it out when it's convenient. When someone comes up to you and says, well, what's the gospel? You pull it out and then you tell them, dust off the pages, and maybe you remember something about this, that, or the other. The gospel is an ocean that we can dive into and never come up for breath. It is an incredible and immense wealth of the riches of God's knowledge and wisdom. I mean, it's an incredible truth. This is why on Sunday evenings, we're going to be doing this Sunday. We study the gospel. We're walking through it, taking our time. When we get to the end of it, we'll turn around and do it again a different way. We'll keep rolling it over and dwelling upon it time and time and time again, because if you get anything from the pastoral epistles, these three books, three letters, you should get, Paul is very adamant, don't assume the gospel. Clarify the gospel, guard the gospel, defend the gospel, proclaim the gospel, but make the gospel the center of your existence, center of everything you do, the life, death, resurrection of your Lord. So, it's your introduction to 1 Timothy. Next week, we'll jump right into it, and Paul's going to begin hacking away at these false teachers. We'll understand more about what's going on in the church. But let me encourage you this week to begin to read through 1 Timothy. Read through it. Then you get through. Read through it again. Read through it again. Study it. You know, if there's stuff you don't understand, that's fine. Get a good commentary. If you don't know a good commentary, I know lots of them. I can point you in the right direction. You can borrow one from me. Study it. Read it. Pour over it. And secondly, come back tonight. You know, Don't assume the gospel. It's a dangerous thing to do. I know there are lots of people that do that in the Christian life. They assume the gospel is just what, you know, it's three steps you take to get in the front door, and then you're free on your own. That's not true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to bear your horrible wrath on the cross, so that when we put our trust in Him and His saving work, we are forgiven. Our judgment has been absorbed by Him. Lord, let us never, never assume the gospel. Let us continue to dive in deeper and deeper and deeper into those basic truths that we know. And Lord, let them be the very air that we breathe. Help us, Lord, to commit ourselves to studying, to reading, to learning, to memorizing, to singing, to speaking the gospel to one another. Because your gospel is your power. You've not said that anything else was the power of God, but the gospel is the power of God. The word of the cross. So Lord, consume us with your gospel and change us into the image of your Son, so that we would live lives and speak words and relate to one another and love one another and love the lost, proclaim to the lost all things that are glorifying to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.